Well, would you please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts again? We resume our series in Acts this morning, Acts chapter 21. We actually have a lengthy section this morning that we're going to be considering. We won't read it all now. We'll be working our way through it from Acts chapter 21, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 22, verse 21. So that really is one chunk in the narrative here, and we're going to just be reading together verses 1 to 16. But please do keep your Bibles open before you, as I will be referring to most of the rest of the passage as we work our way through it this morning. So let's read together God's Word, Acts chapter 21, reading from verse 1. Thanks, Digby. If we can just have that up. There we go. Thank you. And when we had parted from them, so recall last time that Shane took us through chapter 20, Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders on the beach. That was chapter 20, and departed from them, and we pick it up there now. And when we had departed from them, we set sail. We came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went aboard, on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet, his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So just so far in God's Word, and as I've said, please keep that and the rest open before you. It is quite a lengthy section in the Acts narrative as we come to these two chapters, and it may, if you just glance ahead at some of where we're going, it may at first appear to be a rather lengthy passage of disconnected events. But in reality, they are united by this overarching theme of the Apostle Paul acting according to the courage of gospel convictions. And that's the theme that we're going to consider this morning, the courage of gospel convictions. Now, the tone and the trajectory of these two chapters has actually already been set for us in earlier passages leading up to this point. And so I want us to just recap on a couple of key verses which help to set the scene for what we will consider today. During Paul's third missionary journey in Ephesus, back in chapter 19, we saw in chapter 19, verse 21, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And then last week in Acts chapter 20, we saw Paul speaking these very somber words to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 22. Paul said, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions will await me." So that's the immediate context to our passage today. But actually the trajectory of what transpires in these chapters can even be traced all the way back to the very beginning of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, back in Acts chapter 9. There we have the words of Jesus to his servant Ananias regarding Paul, where he said to Ananias, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And this has been true of Paul for the last 25 years since his conversion, as he has suffered already greatly at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles on his various missionary journeys. Nevertheless, it's this promise of Jesus which really becomes the lens through which we continue to see the ongoing acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, unfolding in the life of his servant Paul. If you were here last Sunday night, I spoke about Isaiah and how Isaiah was consumed with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and how that vision completely changed his life, causing him to make himself available and faithful in the service of God. And today we come and we, in a sense, see the same conviction, the same courage of gospel conviction in the life of the Apostle Paul, an unshakable conviction to make himself available and faithful in the service of God to the glory of God. And so as we consider these things about Paul this morning, I trust that we will also reflect on our own lives. Are we really living our lives with this same gospel conviction to the glory of God? And so in the first place, we see from Paul the conviction to listen to Jesus' voice. Verse 1 to 16, the passage we've just read. You'll remember it was up at the beginning this morning that when we started the series of Acts, we gave it the title, "To Be Continued, The Acts of the Risen Jesus." And that came to us from Acts chapter 1, verse 1, in which the author Luke told us that in his first book, in his gospel, he recounted what Jesus began to do and teach. And his second volume now recounts what Jesus continues to do and teach through the Holy Spirit and his apostles. And so whenever we encounter the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, we must be very careful to not separate the working and the speaking of the Holy Spirit from the working and the speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ who sent him. We remember that Jesus said to his disciples in John 16 that it was to their advantage that he go back to heaven, to the Father. Why? So that he could send them the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will glorify me," says Jesus, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So when the Holy Spirit speaks, it is Jesus speaking. And so what we have is we come to understand something of the conviction which drove Paul's entire life and ministry is that he was committed to the voice of Jesus. He was committed to listen to Jesus. Whether that was by direct revelation as he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, or whether that is through the voice of the Holy Spirit who spoke prophetically to him, as we see in chapter 20, or whether it was through the reading of God's word in the scriptures, Paul was a man of conviction. He lived his life in submission to the authority of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we see this conviction to listen to Jesus' voice very clearly in these first 16 verses, because twice we are given the account of a prophetic word which seemed to contradict what Paul had previously heard from God. Once in verse 4, we have a group of fellow Christians who say something to him. And again, in verse 10, we have the word of an established prophet speaking to him. So let's try and understand what's going on here. And one of the foundational principles of interpreting the Bible is that we must always interpret the difficult or hard to understand or unclear passages in Scripture with those that are clear. And Paul could not be more clear about the revelation that he received from God back in chapter 20. So let me take you back to that chapter 20, verse 22. Paul says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem." Why? "Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit has testified to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions will await. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, which is to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." So this is the clear verse. This is the clear explanation from Paul as to the command of Jesus Christ to him, the testifying of the Holy Spirit as to what he was called to do, which is to go to Jerusalem, not having been given all the details, except that he had been assured of suffering and imprisonment and persecution. So with that fresh in our mind from chapter 20, Paul now lands in Tyre. And in chapter 21, verse 4, we read, "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Now, at an initial reading, it seems to imply that the Holy Spirit was telling Paul to not go to Jerusalem, but that cannot be, because we've seen from chapter 20 that the Holy Spirit was the one compelling Paul to go. And God cannot and does not contradict himself. So a closer look at the text shows that these disciples, it seems, received the same testimony of the Holy Spirit of what awaited Paul in Jerusalem. The exact thing Paul told us about in chapter 20, afflictions and imprisonment. And to these fellow brothers in Tyre who loved Paul and were concerned for his safety, they interpreted the vision to mean, "Well, you can't go, Paul. It's crazy to go if that's what's awaiting you." Now, what is very clear from the text is that Paul does not seem to be deterred by them for a moment. We are not told anything about his wavering in his conviction to listen to the voice of Jesus, even though fellow Christians were urging him to do the opposite. They wanted what was for his own safety and for his own well-being. And they even, it implies, said to Paul, "This is what the Holy Spirit is telling us." Well, then we have a second account in verse 10 and 11. We have a prophet named Agabus, who we've encountered already back in Acts chapter 11. He prophesied about a great famine that would cover the whole world at that time. And Luke tells us that this actually came true in the days of Claudius. And so Agabus was a known, established, respected prophet in the early church in Jerusalem. And in verse 10, we read, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit.'" So he's making a clear pronouncement from God. "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." Now here we have some more light shed on the difficult verse in verse 4, where the brothers were trying to persuade Paul to not go to Jerusalem. Because here, Agabus is very clear that Paul will be arrested. He will be bound in Jerusalem, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, this was, of course, not news to Paul. This is something that he already anticipated and was prepared to face. But now look at how Luke and the other brothers in Caesarea, hearing the prophecy of Agabus, jumped to the same conclusion as the brothers in verse 4. Verse 12 says, "And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." And so what becomes more clear then as we read these two accounts through the lens of the clear conviction of what God had said to Paul in chapter 20 is that it was not the Holy Spirit who changed his mind. All three visions, chapter 20 and both visions in verse 4 and verse 10, reveal the same thing. Paul, you will face affliction and imprisonment in Jerusalem. But it was the brothers who tried to convince Paul not to go. They loved Paul. They knew that there was still a lot more missionary work for Paul to do. Surely nothing good can come from Paul in prison or even dead. And so Paul must be mistaken. Paul, the visions are a warning. Don't you see it? Don't go. Play it safe. Be wise, Paul. Don't do something foolish. God wants you, Paul, to be healthy and happy, and this ain't going to happen in Jerusalem. So stay here. Go off in the other direction if you must. But God has told us to tell you that he just wants to bless you. Sound familiar? Well, what is Paul's response to these well-meaning brothers and their so-called word from the Lord? Well, look at verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded," there's the conviction, "we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem." So how do we apply this first point to ourselves this morning? Well, firstly, we must understand that even in this very early stage of the church, before the New Testament had been recorded for our instruction, this was a time when God still spoke through visions and prophets, that Paul's conviction was not influenced by the words of others who said, "The Lord told me to tell you, don't go to Jerusalem." No, Paul's conviction was firmly laid on what Jesus Christ had revealed to him. And I think this is a timely warning in our modern day, where we are told that God continues to speak through the prophetic voice of fellow believers or through prophets in various churches or those specialized guys on TV. Let's take our lead from Paul. See, right at the end of his life, if you were to ask the great apostle Paul, how can we develop the same courage of conviction which drove him so clearly, so powerfully in his life and ministry? Paul would tell you and me exactly what he told young Timothy. What did he say? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to live with gospel conviction, with the clarity and the determination as Paul did, you don't need a vision. You don't need a prophetic voice. You have everything Jesus wants you to know recorded in the pages of Scripture. So do you share in Paul's conviction to listen to Jesus' voice? If so, you will be a person who is committed to the daily reading and study of God's word. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing we learn from Paul in this section is the conviction to promote Jesus' gospel. And now we move on to verse 17 to 26. What we have recorded here, let me just say in advance, is quite difficult to understand, and on many levels it's quite a disappointing passage to process as Christians. And the commentators are divided as to who in this passage is most disappointing. Is it James or is it Paul? We have here the account of Paul arriving in Jerusalem, and he meets with James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem and the fellow believers in Jerusalem. It's been about 5 years since Paul was last in Jerusalem, and so there must have been a great anticipation on both sides to reconnect and to share what God has been doing in Paul's life and ministry, and for James to share what has been going on in the church in Jerusalem. On top of that, we know that Paul had gathered a collection from all the Gentile churches to show love and support. There was a generous financial gift that he was bringing to the brothers in Jerusalem who had suffered much under the famine and subsequent persecution of the church. And we read that the initial meeting goes well. There's a warm greeting, there's sharing of what God has been doing amongst Paul and the Gentiles and in Jerusalem. And James even reports that there's been many thousands of Jews who have believed. And there's a giving glory to God for what he has been doing amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. But something strange happens in verse 21 as James mentions the many thousands of Jews who had been saved. Let's read from verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." Now verse 21, "And they have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles," so not Jews in Jerusalem, but the Jews living in all the places where Paul had been ministering, "that you are telling those Jews to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come to Jerusalem." Now, let's just pause here. The first disappointment comes from James. I mean, this is the leader of the Jerusalem church who seems to have pre-planned to almost hijack this meeting with Paul because he has been influenced by the gossip and the conspiracy theories of the Jewish believers. They didn't have WhatsApp back then, but they still had rumors and gossip. And these accusations against Paul are totally unfounded. As we've read through the book of Acts, we know this is not true. And instead of James defending Paul until the truth could be established, he simply presents the conspiracy theorist's perspective on Paul as if it was truth. And then asks Paul, what's he going to do to fix it? But it appears that James has not just gone along with their rumors. He actually seems to fear this group who will now hear that he is busy meeting with Paul. James, it appears from Luke's brisk pace of retelling the account, is not really wanting Paul to come up with a solution because James has already orchestrated a pre-planned solution. So let's read on in verse 23. "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses," that's the temple expenses for purification, "so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter," remember earlier, I think chapter 12 or 13, "the Jerusalem Council, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." So James, it appears, has constructed what is meant to be a public opportunity for Paul to either vindicate himself, to clear his name of all these rumors that he's abandoned the law of Moses, or he will publicly condemn himself before the Jewish Christians. Now, Derek Thomas, One of the Bible commentators says this: however we view this scene, an odor of ill manners rises from the room. Everything within us recoils as we read it. Where is the love? Where is the gratitude? Where is the desire to believe all things before rushing into judgment? What James and the elders are saying to Paul is, in effect, Jewish believers don't trust you, Paul. And what we should be reading into their actions is, neither do we. It's been 25 years since Saul of Tarsus had first come to Jerusalem and revealed to the disciples that he had been converted on the Damascus Road. But even so, the church in the mother city remained deeply suspicious of him, even hostile toward him. Despite all that he had done, Paul was the victim of a whispering campaign that soured the hearts of believers toward him. This is an ugly scene. James should have known better and certainly should have defended Paul rather than thrown him to the wolves. End quote. And sadly, this scenario is far too common in our modern Christianity, especially, dare I say it, as Baptists, where instead of dealing with the differences or accusations or rumors against a brother or a sister or an elder or a pastor with grace, with love, seeking to first address the matter in private to establish the truth, hoping that in patience and love the misunderstanding can be cleared up or the matter can be biblically resolved. Now, what do? We wait to hijack the next church meeting, or we put our views about that person on social media to publicly humiliate and intimidate the person to buckle under the pressure of 1,000 eyes. Can you imagine the pressure Paul must have been under in that moment? Not to mention the shock of it all and his huge disappointment. He had expected to face opposition and mistrust and persecution from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. But he was facing it from his own brothers in Christ. Well, what was Paul to do? Whichever way he went, he was going to lose. If he dug in his heels and refused to do what James asked, he would effectively be affirming the false accusations against him, and he would be condemned by the Jewish church. If he went along with James's proposal, he would be accused by the Gentile believers of being a hypocrite. For he had defended so vehemently amongst them that the Jewish religious practices were no longer required to be a Christian. What was he to do? Well, we read in verse 26 that Paul was convicted to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me show that to you in this verse 26. Then Paul took the men, these men that James presented, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, sounds like Paul just gave in. And some commentators here, as much as they are disappointed about James, are now disappointed about Paul. But how do we know that Paul's action here to comply with James's request was not one of spiritual compromise and theological hypocrisy, but was in actual fact Paul's conviction to promote the gospel? Well, because this is what Paul himself tells us in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9 says this: for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. I think he has this context in mind now when he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. I'm not, says Paul. But for their sakes, I became under the law, that I might win those under the law. And then there's those outside the law. I became as one outside the law. Not that I was ever outside the law of God. I'm always under the law of Christ, he says. But I became outside the Mosaic law to win those who were outside the law. To the weak, weak in conscience, I became weak that I might win the weak. And then he says this, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. What a conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that neither Paul nor James, both from Acts and later from the letters and the books that they wrote, that neither James nor Paul believed that what was taking place in Jerusalem was earning salvation. This was not about that. They'd sorted that out at the Jerusalem Council. What this pertained to were secondary matters of Jewish tradition, cultural religious practices that came from the Mosaic law, not the moral law of God, but the ceremonial law of God. And while Paul felt that in Christ he had no obligation whatsoever to do these things, he would have been fully within his rights to reject James and his request. Nevertheless, because of his conviction to promote the gospel of Jesus, to do nothing that would bring the gospel into disrepute, Paul gave up his freedom. He gave up his freedom for the greater cause of the gospel. F.F. Bruce puts it so well, a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. In other words, a person who is truly free in Christ is always willing to give up their freedom for the greater cause of the gospel. Well, in the third place, we move on and we see in Paul the conviction then to suffer for Jesus' name. We see that in verses 27 to 36. And actually, this next section, if you just read the heading in the ESV, it says, Paul arrested in the temple. This whole section is filled with irony because in doing the very thing that James required of Paul to do so that he would not be a stumbling block before the Jewish Christians, this very act led to Paul being an even greater stumbling block to the Jewish unbelievers. And they accuse him of the very same thing that Paul was actually in the temple to prove that he was not doing. Well, sadly, none of the many thousands of believing Jews that James had just boasted about seemed to stand up for Paul. They're nowhere to be found. None of them come to his defense. Instead, Paul is taken by mob violence and they drag him out of the temple and they're about to put Paul to death. If it were not for the intervention of a Roman tribune and his soldiers who step in, the tribune arrests Paul, puts him in chains, and tries to establish what he had done, which was causing such an uprising in the city. And when he could not establish the truth, he ordered that Paul be locked up in the barracks. The violence of the mob, we are told, was so out of hand that the soldiers had to physically carry Paul as the crowd shouted, "Away with him! Away with him!" Now, the events described here are a fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit had said would happen in chapter 20, what Jesus had told Paul about in chapter 9. And so we see Paul's conviction here to listen to the words of Jesus, his commitment to promote the gospel of Jesus, now means that he will suffer dearly for the name of Jesus. There are actually so many similarities here between the way the Jews treated Jesus and the way the Jews are treating Paul. False accusations, mob violence, plots to kill, physical, verbal abuse, Roman intervention, and shouts of "Away with him! Crucify him!" That's what they said of Jesus. Well, what was it that kept Paul composed, calm, collected throughout this all? There are many passages we could turn to in which Paul speaks of our suffering in Christ. Let me just give you two. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And again, the verse we looked at not too long ago, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. How does this view of suffering for Christ, serving Christ even in persecution, how does it permeate your view of being a Christian today? Do you have such a big view of God's glory, such a high view of the gospel of your salvation and your love for the church that you can rejoice in your sufferings in Christ for the sake of his body and in the hope of glory that awaits us in heaven? That's what kept Paul composed. How composed? Well, let's see. We move on in the fourth place to see Paul's conviction then to proclaim Jesus' grace. It's from verse 37 all the way through to chapter 22, verse 16. Let me just try and ask you to put yourself into Paul's sandals this morning. Imagine you were ambushed in a church meeting by your fellow elders and church members who doubted you because of rumors that they never even bothered to fact check with you. Then they required you to do something which they had no right to ask you in order to prove your innocence, which then only led to another bunch of religious fanatics attacking you inside the church, dragging you outside, beating and kicking you all the way, and the elders and your church brothers and sisters did nothing. And while they were about to kill you on the outside, the honeydew police arrived to your rescue by arresting you and chaining you while the crowd continues to shout accusations at you, calling you to go to the electric chair. What frame of mind would control the words which came out of your mouth in that moment? What words would you say to both the police general who locked you up and words to your fellow honey ridges who had falsely accused you and tried to kill you? Well, Paul shows us the difference here between the conviction to vindicate ourselves and the conviction to proclaim Jesus' grace. Look at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, now this is while the soldiers are carrying him away from this mob, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. We see when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. We don't have time to go through Paul's whole message to the crowds today. It's basically him sharing his whole testimony with them. But I just want to highlight a few things which reveal that his defense was not actually a defense of himself, but a defense of the gospel. The word defense here is the Greek word apologia, from which we get our English word apologetics, which means to make a reasoned argument in defense of Jesus and the gospel. And we firstly, this is amazing, and this is only true of someone who has experienced the gospel. Firstly, Paul identifies himself with this violent mob of zealous Jews. He does not judge them or condemn them, but actually goes the extra mile to identify himself with them. He says to them, I am a Jew of Jews. I was educated under Gamaliel, a respected teacher. I was part of the strictest sect of Judaism. I was as zealous for God as you are. I too was a persecutor of Christians, into prison and even death, acting under the authority of the high priest and the elders of Jerusalem. That's how he starts his speech. In other words, Paul was them. They might not understand him right now, but he understands them because he was one of them. But in his zealous ignorance, what he did not realize in that persecuting of the Christians, as this mob were doing to him, he was in actual fact persecuting Jesus. And so he tells them about his road to Damascus and how Jesus confronted him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And instead of Jesus zapping Paul with a bolt of judgmental lightning, which is what he deserved, Jesus saved him. And although initially blinded by Jesus, he shows him grace, he leads him to Ananias, he restores his sight, Paul repents of his sin, he believes on Jesus for salvation, and he's baptized. You see, it's only a person whose life has been totally transformed by the gospel of grace who can use a moment like this not to defend yourself, but to proclaim Jesus. To defend the grace of God in saving sinners of whom Paul says he is the worst. Look at 1 Timothy 1. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the foremost, the chief, the worst, the baddest. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Again, put yourself in his shoes. In the midst of disappointment, betrayal, injustice, violence, false witness, burning hatred, all Paul could see was grace. They are who I was. But for the grace of God, they are me. But I received mercy that through me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect grace and patience to them so that they might believe. And so as you and I go about our lives in this broken world as Christians, and we see sin and wickedness and injustice and lawlessness and corruption and hatred towards us, do we have the conviction which comes from understanding that apart from God's grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus, that's us. We would be those very people who mixed the wires around yesterday when they tried to restore the power. Realizing that just as we received God's mercy, we might display the grace of Christ to them so that they might be saved. Finally then, we learn from Paul the conviction to obey Jesus' calling. In these final verses of his apologetic, of his defense, we see Paul's conviction here to obey Jesus no matter the cost. In actual fact, we've seen this ever since chapter 19 and 20, his heart set towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him, yet he could do no other than obey the voice of Jesus Christ. And now as Paul stands with literally his life hanging in the balance between the violent Jewish mob on the one hand and the cruel pagan Roman soldiers on the other, what does he testify to? But that he is exactly in the middle of God's perfect will for him. Already back in verse 10, Paul has revealed something of the spirit of Isaiah, where he said, "Here I am, send me." We see that after he was converted on the road to Damascus, previously someone filled with hatred towards Jesus, when he stands up, he says, what shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do for you? Jesus said, "Go into Damascus and you will be told what is appointed for you to do." And now to this crowd here in verse 21, he tells them what Jesus appointed him to do. "Jesus said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" That was 25 years ago. 25 years of conviction to obey the call of Jesus on his life. And how had it gone for Paul? I mean, he was the most powerful preacher, evangelist, church planter of the world. How do we summarize 25 years of ministry success? Well, let Paul tell you how well it's gone. 5 times, he says, "I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak, says Paul. Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Where is this courage of conviction today? The conviction to listen to Jesus' voice. The conviction to promote Jesus' gospel. The conviction to suffer for Jesus' name. The conviction to proclaim Jesus' grace. And the conviction to obey Jesus' calling. As you consider that list, do you notice something which is totally absent in the convictions of Paul? What is absent in the convictions of Isaiah? What is absent in the convictions of any Christian who has lived with true courage in this world? Self. Self is absent. There is nothing in these whole two chapters of self. Nothing in Paul's planning. Nothing in his determination to go to Jerusalem. Nothing in the defending of his freedoms or rights or comforts. Nothing in his suffering. Nothing in his testimony. Nothing in his service. Nothing of self. It's all about Jesus and it's for Jesus. And so that's why Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. And man, to die is gain. Because then I get him. So what are your convictions? What are you living out courageously because of the gospel? Are you following the path that Jesus has chosen for you? Are you walking daily in the good works that Jesus has prepared in advance for every single one of his children to walk in them? If so, then you will resonate with the words of the missionary Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was killed at the age of 28 by the Alca Indians of Ecuador, to whom he had gone to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. May the Lord help us to be his people here at Honey Ridge, as we go out into our families, into our workplace, into our community, to be those who live with the courage of gospel convictions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the example of Paul. But he's only an example in that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the pioneer of our faith, who is the great high priest who has gone before us, who is able to sympathize with us in every weakness and trial and persecution and suffering. Yet he was without sin. And so we can go to him in our time of need and we can cry out to him for help. Lord, won't you please help us to be a people of gospel conviction, who live out as your ambassadors this courage of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Paul, of many other saints in the history of the church, as you've called us to serve you in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.